If you have a Bible with you, join me in turning to that passage that we read together from the responsive reading earlier, Genesis chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles there in the pew rack in front of you. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and you'll find Genesis 3 on pages 3 and 4 there. Ah, Christmas. It's here. Well, almost. The Christmas season is here, right? As Nita shared, Advent is here. We've lit the candle for the first Sunday of Advent. As a child, I so looked forward to Christmas, to the Christmas season. I could hardly wait. It seemed like it just took forever to get here. You know, you would wait and wait and wait, and you know, and you had to go through school, you know, all that, and you know, then. But you know what? I kind of feel like my wife has shared before about her dad whenever she's growing up, and he would say, "I'm not putting the Christmas tree up this year. I just took it down 2 weeks ago." That's how you feel when you get to my age, right? It just seems like it's here. It's here. But I still look forward to this time. I look forward to it in spite of all the commercialization, in spite of all of the way that it's been corrupted by the world. I still like this season because this season, perhaps for Christians even more than really a more significant season, that's the Easter season, it gives us opportunities. It gives us opportunities to share what it's all about. Because everybody celebrates Christmas. I know that's a broad statement, and I realize everybody doesn't. But you can go to much of the world, many places overseas, and you'll find Christmas decorations, and you'll hear Christmas carols. Because it's become such a part of the culture. So it is a ready-made opportunity for us to share that Christmas, as much as we may enjoy all of the trappings of the season, and I like the lights, I like the decorations, you know, I like the music, even some of the non-Christian music, all right? But it gives us an opportunity to share that Christmas is about hope. It's about the fact that while we live in a broken world, and you know, you don't have to be a Christian to know that. You don't have to be a believer to know that we live in a world that's fraught with problems, troubles on every hand. But Christmas gives us an opportunity to explain to people that there's hope for a broken world. And that's really kind of what Genesis 3 begins. Genesis 3 begins to tell us the story that there is hope for a broken world. And I want to guide our look at this third chapter of Genesis with five words this morning. Actually, I'm fudging a little bit because the first word actually comes from the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. But there are five words that I want us to consider this morning. The first word is completion. The second word is contradiction. The third word is choice. The fourth word is consequence. And the fifth word is cross. Completion, contradiction, choice, consequence, and cross. But before I begin to explain these words and how they relate to this passage, would you bow with me again for prayer? Lord, we need your help. I need your help to be true to your word, that nothing I say would be inappropriate or inaccurate. Lord, we all need your help to hear your word for our lives, for our world, and for us specifically. Father, help us to be awake and alert to your voice as you speak to us through your word by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word I said actually comes from the end of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 31 says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, very good." It was complete. It was just like God intended it to be. It was very good. Before temptation and sin had entered in to corrupt things, everything was very good. There was no unmet need. God had provided for man and woman in the garden that he had planted. He had provided for all of their needs. There wasn't anything they needed that God had not provided for them. But not only was there no unmet need, there were no problems because there was no sin. There was no sin. There was no inclination to do wrong. There was no sinful nature, if you will. Adam and Eve were made innocent. They were made in the image of God, and sin had not entered in to corrupt either the world or to corrupt them. You know, when God declares something very good, you know it's very good. Perfect, in fact. Imagine for a moment your favorite place, or your favorite thing. What is that? Your favorite place to be in the world. Maybe it's a place that you love to vacation, or maybe it's some place that you've only read about or dreamed about, but you would love to go. It's paradise for you. And multiply that by 1,000 at least. That was Eden. It was beyond imagination for us. It was very good. Who would want to leave that? Who would want to spoil that? Well, there was one who wanted to spoil it. And that brings in the second word. Because while everything was as God had intended to be, it was complete, there was one who came in to contradict what God had made and what God had intended. We read this from Genesis 3, beginning verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, who is this serpent? Now, we know him. We know him as Satan. But how do we know that? One commentator says this: "Who is this serpent? The fullest answer is given in Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the serpent in the garden is the devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means accuser, and the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus calls him the evil one in Matthew 13, 19, and the ruler of this world in John 12, 31, and other passages. The Pharisees call him Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Matthew 12, 24. Paul calls him the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, 2. This is the one who we meet as the serpent. He is already evil, already a deceiver, already set against the purposes and the plan of God. Notice what the serpent does. First of all, he challenges God's goodness. He challenges God's goodness. He says, first of all, he raises a question: has God denied you the fruit of the trees in the garden? The woman says, no, just the tree that's in the midst of the garden. We can't eat it, we can't touch it. God says, we'll die. And he says, See, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. God, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The indication is, the temptation is, the implication is that God is withholding something good from you. There's something that you need, something that would be good for you, something that would add to you or complete you maybe, in spite of the fact that God has already completed everything. There's something lacking. There's something more that you need. God knows that there's knowledge that you don't have. And not only did he challenge God's goodness, he denies that there's consequence. He denies God's judgment. God said, when you eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. He said, you're not going to die? Are you kidding me? Really? You shall not surely die? And you know what? To a certain extent, that was true. God didn't strike them dead when they ate of it. But God was not just talking about physical death. And he certainly wasn't talking about immediate physical death. There's more to death than not having breath in your body. The Bible teaches that sin separates us from God, and that is spiritual death. We are dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. That before we are born again, we are dead spiritually. Why? Because of sin. But the tempter says, you won't die. It's at best, a half-truth, right? At best. Because again, they didn't die physically immediately. This is how the tempter works. This is how sin works. This is how sin entices us. Not every temptation comes directly to you and me from Satan, right? Satan is a limited being. He's not omnipresent, even though he has a host of fallen angels, demons, to help him. But James writes that every person is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desires. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. But the way it works is this. It says there's something good in this that you need. There's something that you are lacking here. Eugene Peterson said, every temptation that comes to me is packaged as a good. Right? I mean, otherwise, who would want it? Who would choose it? This, here, have some death. Right? That's not how it comes. That's not how temptation comes to us. It's packaged as a good. Always, always, we're lacking something. We need something. We're not even necessarily conscious of it. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you're not necessarily conscious, I'm going to choose to get angry and yell at this person who can't even hear me and, you know, doesn't do any good. But there's something, we have been ingrained the habit of thinking that there's something we need there. We need to vent this feeling that our rights have been taken, have been trampled on. Our right to that spot in the highway has been trampled on. And that's a good that we're deprived of. Or it's something that we need. Whatever the temptation, it's packaged as a good. But the second thing is that it denies the judgment. It denies the consequence. As I said, there's nothing in the temptation that says, take this, it's deadly for you, right? Who would choose that? A news article reported on a practical joke played by a nursery employee in British Columbia. A British Columbia-based nursery is trying to track down people who bought poisonous plants that were incorrectly labeled tasty in soup. Valleybrook Gardens, which distributed the plants, has worked with government officials to locate the buyers of 17 improperly labeled perennials sold at stores in British Columbia and Ontario from April 18th to 25 a few years ago. Only 8 of the plants have been accounted for. The label should have read, "All parts of this plant are toxic," but an employee changed it to, "All parts of this plant are tasty in soup," said Michael Benoit, the nursery's general manager. The employee was making a practical joke and thought it would be caught by a horticulturalist, said Benoit. Thought it'd be cute. But somebody will catch it, right? Nobody's really going to ingest it, eat it. That's how the evil one comes to us. That's how temptation comes to us. That's how sin comes to us. God put a warning label that declared, "Do not eat from this tree or you will die." But the enemy, the evil one, switched the label. Instead of "don't eat or you'll die," he put "tasty in soup." Desirable to make one wise. Whenever we sin, we are ignoring the warning label. And we are choosing the lie of Satan. Which leads us to that third word, choice. Choice. We read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Adam and Eve's sin was a choice. They chose to listen to Satan rather than God. They chose to do what God said, "Thou shalt not do." It was a choice, not an accident, right? In some ways, Adam and Eve's sin, when we think about it, is more surprising than ours. Because unlike our world, they live in a perfect world. And unlike our nature, they didn't have a sin nature. And so we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking, if I'd been there, if it'd been me, I'd have chosen differently. I'd have chosen wisely. No, you wouldn't. The reality is this. We're still choosing wrongly. We have God's completed word that teaches us the way to walk in it and what the consequences will be if we choose not to, and we still choose wrongly. I'm reminded of the fellow that I heard say that for years he chose to be overweight. And his rationale was, "I never accidentally ate anything." Right? It was ultimately his choice. And similarly, when we fall short, as we do, when we fail to keep God's standards, it boils down to a choice. Now, granted, we come forth from the womb with this propensity, with this inclination to sin. But we're not forced to sin. We're not forced to look at material that we shouldn't look at, to read things we shouldn't read, to listen to things we shouldn't listen to. We're not forced to allow our emotions to control us rather than God's word. We make choices. Now, it may be not always on the surface conscious choices. It may be a reflexive decision, like getting angry at your kids when they don't obey you, all right? We've just kind of developed that habit of responding in that way. But it is, nevertheless, a choice. Here's the reality. No one will stand before God when they stand to give an account and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Sin is a choice. Fourth word is consequence. There's always a consequence, often multiple consequences for sin. And let me just add this, that there are not just consequences for you. There are consequences for others. No man is an island, the poet wrote. The reality is when we choose to sin, there are consequences not only for us, but because we are in relation with others, it affects others as well. Adam and Eve's sin had consequences not just for themselves, but for the whole world, for all of their descendants, and for the entire world. There are both subjective consequences, that's guilt, and there are objective consequences. Subjective consequences are how we feel or what we experience in our spirits. The objective consequence is how we stand before God under God's righteous judgment. First of all, let's look at the subjective consequences here. It says, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. First of all, we see conviction. There's conviction there. The knowledge of good and evil resulted not in the joy they expected, but in a feeling of shame and judgment. They knew they had done wrong. They knew they no longer were in a right relationship with God. And then that led them to attempt to hide. First of all, to attempt to cover themselves, right? They made coverings. They became aware of the nakedness and attempt to address the problem with coverings of their own making. And then they sought to conceal themselves. They were no longer comfortable in the presence of God. They sought to hide from Him. See, you know what's already happened? Death. Spiritual death. They're already experiencing a broken relationship and fellowship with God. That's the subjective consequence, and the reality is that when you and I sin, we experience that. The guilt, the conviction that we've done wrong, and an attempt to cover up for it, right? That's what religious activity often is. It's an attempt to cover up for our wrongs, or doing good deeds often, not always, but often is an attempt to make up, to cover ourselves with the works of our own hands, or hiding from God, seeking to run from God. Those are the subjective consequences. There are objective consequence. Actually, the objective consequence is God's righteous judgment. We stand condemned by God, separated from Him because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. As bad as guilt is, this is worse. There is a curse that comes from sin. Our world is cursed because of sin. Notice what we read in verses 11 through 19. God says to Adam, to the man, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We'll come back to that in our last point. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the serpent is cursed to slither on the ground and to be an enmity with mankind. The woman is cursed in having the pain of childbirth multiplied, increased. The ground is cursed to produce thorns and thistles. The whole world, the whole creation, Paul writes in Romans 8, is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's under a curse. The world, nature, is cursed. Work is cursed to become difficult, drudgery rather than joy, and all mankind is cursed to die physically, to return to the dust from which man comes. I once heard a preacher speaking to a group of students, seminary students, say, "When you're tempted to do such and such a thing, ask yourself, is it worthy of going to hell? Because that's what it deserves." Really, that's what it deserves. There is a curse. There is a consequence for sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Death, not just physical death, but separation from God for eternity. We need to feel that, lest we take sin too lightly. We also need to feel that for the sake of those that don't know Christ. People outside of Christ are not on their way to limbo. Right? There are two destinies, heaven and hell. Which leads us to the last word, which is implied in verse 15, and it's the word cross. Cross. The reason why we've looked at this is that the gospel means good news. Good news. But here's what is true. Good news is only good news in the light of bad news, right? Or lesser good news. And until and unless we understand what's called the human condition, our condition, naturally outside of Christ, we will not fully appreciate, either for ourselves or for others, what God has done in Christ. Verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy of Christ and his cross and his victory over sin and Satan. So we're going to be looking at this good news in more detail in the coming weeks. But notice, first of all, the promise that God gives. Things won't always be this bad, all right? Satan had his victory in the garden. He's had his victory down through history. He is a defeated foe. Christ has bruised the head of Satan. He has crushed the head of Satan. His heel was bruised in the cross, but he was raised victorious over death. And in his resurrection, death and resurrection, he has defeated Satan. We look forward to Christmas all year. The world looked forward to Christmas for thousands of years. And we still await the full consummation of what Christ has done for us. But there is a promise. There's still a promise that the one who came will come again. And he will finish, bring to fruition, bring to consummation what was begun in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of his Spirit. But not only is there a promise of victory, there is a provision. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with the works of their own hands. These fig leaves, what did God do? He provided skins for them. And by implication, there was the death of an animal to cover their sins, a blood sacrifice, if you will. God does what we cannot do. God alone can do for us what needs to be done. We cannot do it. God is the one who provides our covering. And again, it's through Christ. This throughout is a picture. It is a picture of man's plunge into sin and God's provision of salvation. It is a picture of what Paul writes in Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is great news. And I know that the vast majority of you, this is nothing new. But listen, there are neighbors and family members and people you'll never meet who need to know, who need to understand why the world is in the shape it's in. But also they need to know that there is hope. There is hope for this broken world. There is hope for them. Who will tell them? Who will tell them that there's a Savior from sin? That there's one who has crushed Satan's head, who has won the victory for all who will repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as Christ came at Christmas, he will come again. And this time, he will not come in humility. He will come in majesty. He will come in triumph over all of his enemies. And we want to be ready, and we want others to be ready as well. That is the only reason. I'm telling you, that's the only reason we have a goal for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's a major reason why we exist as a church. We do exist to glorify God, to worship God as we gather together, but we do so that we may be prepared to send the gospel, to take the gospel, to share the good news that there is hope with a world that doesn't know, a world that's ignorant, a world that is lost in sin. They need to know how deep the Father's love is for us. That while sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Will you use this Advent season to tell somebody, to give somebody a book, to give them a tract, to explain to them the good news of Christ, to give liberally, sacrificially, so that others might know the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us where we deserve to be. But Lord, in your grace and mercy, you provided. Lord, help us to not only feel how deep your love is for us, Lord, help us to be motivated to share that love with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.